Water is life. You must take it in even when you don't want to drink. And that's hard for us to identify with because I think it's probably safe to say in our country, if you get the drink of water when you're thirsty, you're probably in pretty good shape. Biblical lands, that was not so. And that's, of course, another area where the Scripture can talk about the tremendous satisfaction, the life-giving qualities of water that we don't identify with, that was very much the very thing that held life and limb together in those particular times. And it's another example of how we have to go back and identify with the way they lived and their circumstances, because that's what the Bible's coming out of, rather than trying to understand it in the light of our water with fluoride and all that type thing that just doesn't quite identify with the biblical pattern. Okay, tonight we're looking at the first servant song. Now let me say where we're going to go, and then we will go there. The passage is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. And the whole concept is the Lord, or Yahweh, is talking about His servant. So, the first thing we have, this is a theme all the way through, Yahweh's servant, number 1, described. And the description of Him is in the first four verses, 42, 1 through 4. And under His description, we will look at four things. Number one, His title. And that starts off in verse 1 by saying, Behold, my servant. What is His title? Why is that His title? Then the Lord comes in and tells how much He supports him, His support. And His support will be expressed three ways. He's the one I uphold. He is the one in whom I have delight. And He is my chosen one. Then He will say there is a token mark that will identify the Messiah above all everything else, and that we will call His token. And His token will be the descending of the Holy Spirit on the Messiah. And we'll look at New Testament fulfillment on all of this. Then finally, in verses 2 through 4, it describes His person. In descriptive language, He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the street. We might put parenthetically, can you think of any great man in history that said nothing for 30 years? Typical of the first, in fact, they're often called in lives of Christ, the silent years, 30 years, we know nothing that was said. And then He's identified with the bruised reed and so forth. That is a description of Him. However, if you notice when you come to verse 5, Thus says the Lord, this is Yahweh's servant addressed. And God the Father is going to address God the Son in 42, 5 through 7. And He is going to give them the three pillars that support Him. He is, and the key word is support, He is supported by, 1, God's power, verse 5. He is supported by number 2, His promise, verse 6. And finally, in verse 7, He is supported by His purpose. And all of this is describing how does Yahweh relate to His servant, or how does God the Father relate to Jesus while He was on this earth, and how does He relate to Him forever? So let's begin then with the servant described. And our first point will be His title. And He is called My Servant. Now, of all the different titles you could have, He could be King, He could be His Redeemer, He could be Savior. Why is the word, of all words to be selected, why is servant the key word? And this goes throughout all of this messianic section. And while it is true, it will talk about He's a Savior, a King, a Redeemer, and all of these things, this is what we might call God's pet name. This is the thing above all else that He calls Him in this context. Now, why the selection of that name? And the answer to that is very important. The answer is, the emphasis is on carrying out of a divine plan. Emphasis is on execution of the divine plan of salvation. And thus, if we're going to focus on the one that executed, the one that executes it obviously is going to be the one who is going to be in a serving capacity to carry out this plan of God. Now, it really doesn't make any difference what plan of God you trace out in Scripture. It always has order. And so order, two things really, order and authority are the keys to every plan that God has. Order and authority reflect God's thinking in all of His plans, or God's mode of operation. There is nothing that He plans that does not have in it order and operation and authority. For example, take one step further there. There's always order and authority, and that order and authority never violates equality. With these principles down, we'll demonstrate them. Authority does not destroy or violate in any way equality. Now let's take a few of God's plans. For example, one of God's institutions is the institution of marriage. That only involves two people. So obviously, since it only involves two people, you don't need order and authority in a two-person relationship, do you? Isn't it just team? Well, not at all, because in the plan of God, even with two people, the teaching, of course, is that the husband is the head of the house. And because he is the head of the house and the authority, that destroys equality. That means he's better. Is that what Scripture teaches? Wives are to submit to their husbands because your husbands are infinitely superior in all qualities of intellect, morality, intelligence, balance, and blah, blah. Is that the teaching of it? No, there is equality, but authority. How about the Trinity? That's only three. Is there order and authority? Why do we talk about the first person, the second person, and the third person of the Godhead? Why did Jesus talk about, I always do the will of Him that sent me? Why do we have the Holy Spirit being sent by the Son? That's order, isn't it? Does that mean that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not equal? By no means. So when we come into this passage right here, we have Jesus who is executing God's plan and is thus the servant. And therefore, the order in the carrying out of God's plan inevitably is as follows. It entails the Father. It entails God the Son. And it entails, third, the Holy Spirit. Now, if we wanted to go tonight from the standpoint of saying this, can you take each person of the Godhead and come out here at the side and make a chart and in column one put omniscience and then go to passages that shows the Father is omniscient, the Son is omniscient, and the Holy Spirit is omniscient? The answer is yes, you can. Could you move over into the next column and put omnipotent, all power, and establish from the Bible that the Father has all power, the Son has all power, the Holy Spirit has all power? Yes. Could you put in the next column eternity? They are everlasting. And could you establish that of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. And you could go on with all of the attributes and prove that each person has all of the attributes of deity. And there's where you come up with a little bit of divine arithmetic, which means they are distinct, and the formula is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, not 3. And that is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. There's no way you can illustrate that. You illustrate it, let's suppose some people try to do it with an egg, with the shell, the white, and the yolk, and yet it's one egg. What's wrong with that? If you order an egg for breakfast, scrambled, and your wife puts the shell in the blender and says, there's your egg, you're going to disagree, because the problem with the analogy is that the one egg has got three parts, but each part isn't also fully the whole. Well, with the Trinity, that's true. The Father is deity all alone. The Son is deity all alone. The Holy Spirit is all deity all alone, but it is not. Now, if you'd add those all up and say 1 plus 1 equals 3, you have something that is called tritheism. If you add them all up and come to one, you have Trinitarianism. You have the Trinity. Tri-unity is the idea involved in that. And you say, well, how can you explain? How can the Father be completely deity and the Son deity and the Spirit deity, and yet they come together and they're not three deities but only one? I don't know. All I know is when you gather together all the evidence, that's the way it turns out. And I think that is really probably another one of those powerful arguments. I wonder if somebody wrote this book that didn't use the human mind as a framework, but revealed it out of his own infinite process. And of course, that is a good evidence, I think, again, for the authority of Scripture. Therefore, basically, when you want to distinguish them now, you look at the plan of God, and basically it runs in terms of the Father is the initiator of the plan of salvation. The Son is the one who executor of salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies salvation. So that the Father makes the plan, the Son dies on the cross, executes the plan, and then the Holy Spirit takes the message and applies it to the hearts of those who believe. It is the Trinitarian work of God in salvation. And what we're focusing on now in Isaiah chapter 42 is God the Father is saying, I have a plan, and I have someone who is going to carry it out. He is called my servant. And it relates Jesus Christ to the plan of the Father. Therefore, that's why you have words such as, and I'm quoting, Jesus says, I do always the things that please him. That does not mean inequality. It means I execute the plan of God the Father. That's where he said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And if you want to keep your finger here, we might look at one, John 17. This is on the eve of his death. And verse 3, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. Biblical doctrine in the New Testament of monotheism. Notice, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Notice the order. The Father is the sender, and the Son is the one sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And so notice then he is simply saying the one that accomplishes the, and again, what is a good word for one who executes the will of another? Servant. And that's what we have in this particular passage. Now go back to Isaiah once again. We've got the title. But notice the title is introduced with the word behold. And so chapter 42 begins by saying, behold my servant. A few things about this word. First of all, the word behold is used 70 times in the book of Isaiah. It is used in really a twofold way. Number one, it's used to focus attention. It is saying, you're looking over there, please look over here. And it's used when he's trying to establish an identity. To focus attention, to establish an identity. It's a attention-getting word. It's a word that says, I want to rivet your attention on something. In the book of Isaiah, of those 70 times it occurs, it is used only to identify an object or a person. It's not used of ideas. It's used of objects that you can see or people. Obviously, in this context, he's beginning by saying, I want to focus your attention on the person of Christ. Now, it's very interesting that the word behold is used two times in Isaiah, two times in another prophet, Zechariah, to identify Jesus four different ways. Go back to the first one in chapter 40 and verse 9. Unfortunately, our version is translated so you would miss it here. Hebrew word hine is the word that points, or the word translated behold. And in chapter 40, verse 9, remember the context is the coming of Jesus announced by John the Baptist. Verse 11, in the light of the coming of Jesus, the author says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, lift up your bearer of good news, lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, behold. And I know we've got here, but the same word as behold over in chapter 42. The reason they went with here, I imagine, is because they wanted to avoid repeating it with the next word. But it is the word behold. Behold your God. So we'll translate it in a little more English fashion. In Isaiah 40, he says, look, your God. And this is a messianic passage that talked about the coming of Jesus announced by John the Baptist. In chapter 42, verse 1, it is, look, my servant. Your God, look at my servant. If you go to the next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 6, and verse 12, the coming of the Messiah is pictured under the idea of a branch. And verse 12 says, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. So it is, look, the branch, who is a man. Look, the man, which is the branch. And then finally, in the same book, in chapter 9 and verse 9, remember, this is the passage when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they all said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's the passage that was used. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on the donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So finally, behold is, look, your king. And I don't think it is without significance, then, that the Old Testament points forward to Christ, or Jesus, as God, as servant, as man, and king. And when we come to the gospel accounts, the four of them, the gospel, remember the last one we went through was the gospel of Matthew. And remember the emphasis was on Christ Jesus as king. Where would you go to prove him to be God? Gospel of John. And what is the emphasis on his humanity? Luke. Lots of things in Luke that emphasize his humanity. Luke has got, if I remember, about 4 times to 1 over all the rest of the Gospels on the fact that Jesus prayed. If you want to get a full picture of the prayer life of Jesus, it's in the book of Luke. Wonder why? Well, is it inappropriate, especially as man, that he pray? And then finally, your servant gospel, as all agree, is Mark. All right, that then is his title. Now, his support. And God the Father is going to say, I totally support my son in 3 ways. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. I'm just going to put Y for Yahweh. Number one, Yahweh upholds him. The idea for hold is an idea in Hebrew of total support. He totally supports the words and the works of Jesus. Now, if that is true, if Yahweh totally supports everything that Jesus does and says while he's on earth, isn't it then logical that if Yahweh supports everything he does, that it would be impossible to honor Yahweh if you don't honor the Son? Can you see that logic? If God says, I am behind everything he does, and then you turn around and say, well, I support you, but I don't support him, it's a logical impossibility, isn't it? And notice that coming out of this total support is a verse in John 5 that makes that so clear. John 5, and we're looking at verse 22. It is possible to believe that Jesus is not God. It is possible to believe that he is God. It is not possible to believe he is a good man, because good men don't lie about their identity. And Jesus repeatedly is going to say that. And he's going to say that I deserve the same honor that is given to the Father. Verse 20 of chapter 5, for the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing. Keep your finger here for just a minute and go back to something else. And I'm going to try not to get carried away on this, but go back to Isaiah chapter 42. You probably have it open anyway. And I think in our next study I'll develop this. Coming down to verse 8, and just read verse 8 compared with chapter 5 and verse 22. Or 5 and verse 20. The Lord says, I am Yahweh. This is 42:8 now. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Can you think of any places in the New Testament that talks about Christ being the revelation of the glory of God? John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Yahweh says, I will not give it to another. Well, in the light of that, then, look at verse 20 of John 5. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, almost even so the Son. Not quite. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. God says, my name is Yahweh, and I will give my glory to none other. Chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We missed verse 32, didn't we? 23, rather. 23 says, in order that all may honor the Son to almost the same degree as they honor the Father. Not at all. That they may honor the Son just like they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father that sent him. Which is simply saying, in the logic of it, God the Father says he has my total support. You cannot say that you honor me when you turn your back on my Son. If you do not give him the same honor, and that is the logic that comes out of this particular passage. All right, notice not only is it the one that Yahweh upholds, he is the one that Yahweh chooses. And we're back to the Isaiah 40 passage. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Let me say a few things about this word chosen. The word in Hebrew translated chosen at this particular point is one that occurs 13 times in the Old Testament. And if you would take a concordance and go to every one of those 13 times, you'll make an immediate discovery. In every one of those choices, it is God doing the choosing with no human input, period. In fact, some of them are so striking that one of the uses is when God chose Saul to be king of Israel. You know, Saul had been thinking about being king and kind of wishing that maybe he would get picked, and kind of suggested a few times that he would. Remember what he was doing when he got picked to be king? Out chasing donkeys. He'd lost some donkeys and was hunting for donkeys. And God just broke into his world and says, you, donkey chaser. And what was Paul doing? Jew was running up with letters to Galilee as fast as his Jewish legs could carry him, and God comes out from behind a bush with a ball bat and says, whack. And Paul sees stars. And Paul said, well, I've been thinking about becoming a volunteer. This is always a very dramatic thing where God breaks into the scene, and it is simply saying, God is saying, I will choose who the Savior is. You have nothing to do with it. He is my choice. And therefore, obviously, to resist him is to resist who? Obviously, to resist the choice of God. This gives rise, and I'll not ask you to turn to it, I'll read it to you. This gives rise, then, to preaching that goes like this. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. Where do you get this no one else business? He is God's choice, and therefore we can teach that way. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. And therefore that one way, no other name teaching comes out of the fact that Jesus is God's choice, and therefore there is no other. Third, he is the one in whom Yahweh delights. The word expressed in here, in whom my soul delights, it means to accept favorably. It's the word that was used in the Old Testament for how God said, when you make a sacrifice, it will be acceptable to me. When he looked favorably upon the Old Testament sacrifices, was there. Now, all of this support now has a token. What is it? What is the token? How will we know when this chosen Messiah comes on the scene? What is going to be the sign? What will be the indicator that he is the one? How will we know? And this is going to be the, there are many tokens. His miracles are tokens, but we're talking about the token. And the token is in the third line of verse 1 of Isaiah 42. I have put my spirit upon him. So the token will be the Holy Spirit upon the Messiah. Now that becomes important to Isaiah. He does it in three places. Isaiah talks about that in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. He talks about it in chapter 42, where we are right now in verse 1, and he talks about it in 61, 1 and 2. Now let's go back to the first one, Isaiah 11. This is the sign that when Jesus came was the indicator that he is the Messiah. Chapter 11, verse 1. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And what is the first item of seven? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And notice that has to do with his arrival. And we talk about his arrival in terms of the incarnation. Go over to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to try and tie in much New Testament evidence. What convinced these men that Jesus was the Messiah? Why did they say Jesus is the Christ? How come? Matthew 1. We are at the point of conception with Mary. And when it is discovered that she is pregnant, in verse 20 it says, when he had considered this, that's Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which has been conceived of her is ek, out of as a source, the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, one of the first indicators that Joseph ought to say, is this the Messiah? He has a relationship to the Holy Spirit that nobody else has had. There weren't any other Jewish girls who became pregnant who had said, oh, this is ek, the Holy Spirit. God is the Father. Mary did, and that's pointing out that her son is going to be unique. Unique in what way? His origin of the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah 11 says that's one of the first things the Spirit will be upon him. You come to chapter 1, verse 35 of Luke. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. So notice his unique relationship to Jesus when in terms of birth. Go over to chapter 61 of Isaiah. And we're having to go back and forth because we not only have the prophecy, but we got the fulfillment. So that's why we need to be going back to the New Testament also. Chapter 61 of Isaiah. Isaiah 61 is the first sermon that Jesus ever preached. And what are the opening words of the first sermon that Jesus ever preached? Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And please notice that is followed by what kind of punctuation? A comma. When Jesus read it, he took the comma out and he put a period there. Do you know why he put a period there? What's the next line? "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Is that what happened when he came the first time? Didn't come in wrath, did he? But notice that from the text. Now go over to Luke 4, the first sermon Jesus ever preached. Or I should say the first time he spoke publicly in the synagogue. Chapter 4. Verse 17. Well, let's go down. Verse 16. At this point, he begins teaching in the synagogues, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And here's our first public record of what Jesus said in the synagogue. "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written." Notice he consciously went to this place. And he went to Isaiah 42, verse 1, the first servant song. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of..." No. Stop. And really, when you break off, how should that be punctuated? When you break off in the middle of the verse, what do? You punctuate dot, 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 quote marks. So that's really the way that ought to end off, and you can see that by comparing it back to he broke it off at a comma. So it ought to go dot, dot, dot. Well, let's see, since it ends a sentence, it would be four dots then, wouldn't it? Dot, 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 four dots should end it, and that's the way. But notice at verse 20 what he did. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He claims to be the fulfiller of Isaiah 61, and it's in terms of the Spirit. And what is the key token? The Holy Spirit is upon the Messiah. Now, you would think, however, if this is to be the token, that somehow, some way, there ought to be something more dramatic than that. Don't you think? I mean, Mary is pregnant or is conceived of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Nothing to see. In Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, he stood up and said, "I fulfill that scripture, the Holy Spirit is upon me." How do we know? That's what you're saying. Well, God the Father says, "Let me make an announcement of it," and there's not one of the gospel writers that misses it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Now, in this event that all the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record, they all note that God opened the ministry of Jesus with a sight and sound show. They saw something and they heard something. And that's the way his ministry was opened. The context is his baptism. Verse 16 of Matthew 3, "After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. The chief token that he is the Messiah coming upon him, and behold, not only was something seen, but something was heard. A voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And how was that narrated back in the book of Isaiah? "He is the one in whom my soul delights. The Spirit is upon him." And so when the Spirit descends, the Father re-announces the words of Isaiah 42, verse 1, "This is my beloved Son, and he is the one that is the object of my pleasure." Mark 1, none of them miss it. Every gospel writer attaches this significance to the baptism of Jesus. Dramatic show. Sight and sound. Verse 9 of Mark 1, "It came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." What's that mean? Does that make him a Baptist or what? Well, that is not the point. That shows he's the Messiah. "And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice out of the heavens, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Luke 3. Not one of the gospel writers will let us miss it. The dramatic identification of Jesus as the Messiah is the coming of the Holy Spirit on him. Chapter 3, verse 22. "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.' And when he began his ministry, he was about 30. So notice this is the opening event that is God's token that he is the Son of God. John 1. Not one of the gospel writers will allow us to forget that Jesus is identified as the Messiah by the descending of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Verse 31, John says, "When he first came on the scene, I did not recognize him. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness saying, I have beheld..." Now notice at this point, John saw it. And John saying, here's how I got convinced that he was the Messiah. "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained on him. And I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God." So convinced that he was the Son of God by this first opening token in the ministry of Jesus, that this was the Messiah in the fullest sense of the word. Now, in closing out, let's say two things about viewing Old Testament messianic prophecy. Viewing Old Testament messianic prophecy. Two themes through all of it. Suffering is a theme. Glory is a theme. Two themes, suffering and glory. Second, they are not distinguished as to time. They're not distinguished as to time. Amazing the way, and I think a good way to put it, Old Testament prophets viewed not chronology, they viewed totality. They saw it all, but they didn't put it in sequence. Isn't it interesting that with this kind of viewpoint, where time distinction was not important, where the total picture was important, that God inscripturated his word in the Hebrew language? Because Hebrew language doesn't have tense, past, present, future. It's not there. And it's interesting then that God gave a language that states fact and stresses fact and gives the cause of the fact. And I'm talking about the stems, not the tenses. Cal stem states fact. PAL stresses fact. His heel gives the cause of the fact. And isn't that ideal? God says, I want to get the totality and the facts in front of you. Forget time. Throw your watches away. You don't need them. I want to emphasize facts, and I want to make them intense, and I want you to understand who the cause of these facts is. And therefore, there's a language that falls right into his hand, not burdened with time, but burdened with the quality of the statement, the cause of the statement, and the intensity of the statement. And God is saying, here's a beautiful language that allows me to be intense, and it allows me to focus on cause, 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 cause. And Hebrew language doesn't. Wonderful, wonderful accident of the way things happen. It's also interesting that when you come to the fuller revelation of the New Testament, that the name of that is intricacy. Tight argument. And that he would pick a language where the verb is a sentence. Every Greek verb is a sentence. It's got a subject on it. It's got a verb in it. It's all part of the same word. And you can take a verb in Greek, and it's just like taking a picture and focusing. You've got seven fixed points on every Greek verb. The tense part, the mode part, the person, the vocabulary, and all of those that can bring it down to a very, very precise focus that is there. And therefore, you have a language that was purposely worked on for the purpose of being precise. Alexander had quite a hand in it, and his point, being a commander, was, believe me, I want you to know not only what you are to do, but when you're to do it, how long you're to do it, and when you can quit. And therefore worked marvelously with a language called the Koine Greek between 323 BC and about the same thing on the other side for about 600 years, but it's probably one of the most precise languages that you could get anywhere in the world, so that in a field that tries to be precise, you know much Greek, there are not many medical terms that are not going to get by you. I mean, you don't know the scientific implication of it, but boy, it's all there. I mean, you know all about ectomies, because you know word ek means out, and you know the word tameo that means to cut. So if you're going to get an ectomy, I know you don't need to explain that to me. I know you're going to cut something out, and then you just add the noun on the front. So, you know, you learn enough Greek to beware of all ectomies. Don't come anyways near one of those. And therefore, you have a language that is amazingly precise and complete in the language of the New Testament Greek. So, in your Old Testament prophecy, you have no distinction as to time. Now, when you view the fulfillment, the time element becomes obvious. When we view fulfillment, we can distinguish between those things that were fulfilled at the first advent, and that Luke 4 passage was a beautiful one, is how Jesus stops just at the right place and introduces chronology. So I guess you could say New Testament fulfillment allows us, see if you got this first and second coming viewed as a totality. How are we ever going to tell in Old Testament times which comes when? Well, wouldn't it be nice if we would have a fulfillment of all of one of them, and then it's kind of easy, isn't it? The ones that weren't fulfilled the first time are left over to be fulfilled the second time. And it's real easy because we're now sitting between the mountains and we can look at it. And thus that about the fulfillment of... Go back and we'll close with Isaiah 42. And by the way, the break between the fulfillment of his first coming and the second coming can be a comma. It doesn't even have to be a breath. It can just flow from one line to the next. And here's a good example of it. A colon divides the first and second advents. Verse 1, Behold my servant whom I behold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, colon, he will bring forth justice to the nations. And where have we leaped with a colon? We've leaped from the baptism of Jesus, the spirit upon him. We've leaped clear over the ages, clear past our age, and we are now at the point of the return of Christ the second time. But it's a fairly easy leap because we have seen the fulfillment of the first and thus can anticipate the fulfillment of the second. Okay, we'll pick up next time with his person and look at his quietness, his gentleness, and his success. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word.
for how the Old Testament anticipates and looks at a total picture of the Messiah and sees him in all of his glory, in all of his work. And we're thankful today that we can see that work broken down into the suffering part that brought our salvation and the suffering part that sets the foundation for his coming throne, wherein he will arrive and righteousness and justice will flow out all of the earth and all of the nations will flow into your presence to learn the Word of God and thus realize at last on earth justice and righteousness and perfect government under the perfect King. In whose name we pray. Amen.